Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Resuming, as it were, a long delayed study back in this letter of Paul's. Yeah, I was drinking my coffee this morning and noticed that the cup I was using had been given by some friends who had connections with Purdue University. That's familiar to some of you. And I noticed on the stuff they have written on the cup that it was founded in 1869. And the significance of that was that 100 years after Purdue was founded, Danny Swartz was graduating from high school in Hagerstown, Maryland. This weekend, in fact, the remaining classmates from 55 years ago are getting together there on the campus, and they're spending the weekend together. But I was reminded of this our last 2 years at this particular school. They had us reading some of the great Russian authors, one of whom was named Fyodor Dostoevsky. Some of you may have read him or know something about him. And one of the books that he wrote was called The Brothers Karamazov. And in that book, Dostoevsky has one of the characters making this statement. Listen to it. Without God, everything is permitted. Without God, everything is permitted. By which I think he was saying that if God really doesn't exist, then everything's permitted. If there's no God, that means there are no rules to live by. If there's no God, that means there's no moral law that I have to follow. I can do what I want. Right? And I thought of that. I was connecting that to something that I heard Dr. Al Mohler, we're doing a study on the Lord's Prayer in the first hour. Al Mohler is teaching that by DVD. We don't have him here in person. He's not tucked away somewhere. Doing a great job with that. But he has a weekly podcast called The Briefing. And on Thursday of this week, he called attention to an obituary that was in the New York Times on the 19th, Friday the 19th of this month, announcing the death of a man named Professor Daniel C. Tennant of Tufts University. I wonder if that name means anything to any of you. It didn't to me. In fact, he went on to say that he was a part of what had been called the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. I didn't even know there were Four Horsemen in the New Atheism, but he was explaining that. I did know names like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins. Those are names that were more common to me. Sam Harris, I had heard of. I had not heard of Daniel Tennant. But all of those men were pioneering an attack on theism back in the 90s, writing their books and so forth. And Daniel Tennant, as he just looked at himself in a mirror, saw himself as being intellectually honest and somebody who was seeing things clearly. And what he thought he saw was human consciousness itself, now don't miss this, is merely the product of evolution. He was a committed evolutionist. The only thing that exists that is real is material reality. And he was a strict observant of that. Now, in his commentary on this man, Dr. Mohler said a number of things. I'm just going to take snippets from it before we launch on into Paul's letter here. So if you would follow with me. Dennett believed that human consciousness had nothing to do with anything beyond the interaction of units that evolved over time. There's nothing more to it. The human mind was simply an accumulation of biological materials that operated according to biological laws and biological processes. So he said, look, there is no soul. Human consciousness is just a material thing. And eventually, that meant that humans didn't even have free agency. You don't have free will because evolution just dictates how you think and what you come to believe. He had an interesting experience as a boy about junior high age. If the Comptons were here, I'd be looking at Russell right now. But thinking about that age, He imagined, as sometimes little boys can do, a scientist, kind of a science fiction thing, a scientist developing a universal acid that just ate everything. It was a universal acid. So in this universal acid, the scientist eventually develops it, and it not only eats through the test tube and destroys the test tube, it eats through the laboratory. It destroys the laboratory. It destroys the scientists. It goes on to destroy the building that it's in, the ground that it's on, the state, the country. It destroys the whole world, and eventually it destroys the whole cosmos. Now, he had that as a little boy, and he said later, years later, when he got in touch with evolution and accepted that, he said, that's what Darwinian evolution is. It's the universal acid. It destroys everything and rearranges everything. And so when he was asked about our souls and humans so forth, he said, you know, you're just fooling yourself if you believe in that. It's all a product of time plus chance evolution. By the way, when I'm saying this, think about what we're seeing happening in major universities. I mean, it would be one thing if this was in some Timbuktu, out-of-the-way place where people are paying $5 for their sheepskin at the end of a year. But major universities and the insanity that's going on. People are going in, and if they can actually get in and ask questions of the people that are rioting and protesting Israel today, and some of these people don't even know why they're there. And when you ask them questions about it, they have no idea about what happened in October in Israel. And if they do, it's so twisted. It's so turned around. These are people, by the way, that took their what do they call the college exams now? So they took those tests and they scored way up here. You know, I've told the story before, but when the first college I attended, the liberal arts school in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, it was supposed to be a pre-med school. I wasn't there for that. But everybody had to take biology. So the whole freshman class is in, and they had good teachers, PhDs. One particular lecture, I remember, the professor was not particularly good on his feet talking, but he lectured on the hand this day. It was the entire lecture talking about the human hand. How long could you talk, by the way, if you had to talk about the human hand? And he, for the whole hour class, he talked about the intricacies of the whole hand. And I found myself, I was kind of tired when I was in there. I was on the back of the lecture hall, and I was listening intently. I was blown away as he talked about the human hand. And just before the bell rang at the end of the class, I can still remember him holding his hand. He got to one crescendo, and he said, and just think, it all just happened. And I went, and the bell rang. And I got my stuff together, and I'm walking out. And for some reason that day, I stood outside the multiple doors, that glass doors where people were coming out. And I just started to watch my fellow classmen as they came out. And the looks on their faces, the majority of faces, were really telling. It surprised me in one sense, but it shouldn't have. Some were just blank. Some were distressed, kind of despair. See, when you think about what Daniel Dennett and the other atheists, but all those who embrace evolution, actually are believing in where it takes you to. When it comes to morality, there is no morality. And by the way, their perspective is we will talk to everybody, we'll give you a seat at the table, but if you're religious, you don't belong here. You're gone. So when Dr. Moeller was finishing his talk about Daniel Dennett, he said this: as tragic as it is in eternal terms, thinking about the death of Daniel Dennett, it's an opportunity for us to recognize that that he gave us something that we need to recognize as believers. And that is where atheism and evolution and Darwinism takes us to, and what it leaves us with. Even as certain people that call themselves evangelicals that are on the left and try to bring both evolution and the Bible together, and he said what Daniel Dennett did, as tragic as his death is, because he was an atheist, he's not born again. But what he brings in full focus is those are incompatible ideas. Ideas have consequences. You're free to believe what you want, but what you believe will determine how you live your life. For years we've been teaching these kids there is no God. Or if he is, he's tucked away in a closet somewhere. He has no real place in your life. And now we're seeing the society just unravel. And we're wondering what we're going to do. We're going to throw more billions of dollars into a failed educational system. That's not going to fix anything. It's at the heart. The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. That's what that we're looking at. So as we come here to the book of Philippians this morning, another idea that has had profound consequences in our lives, we who are born again believers, for good, is what we were seeing the Lord speak to the sister of Lazarus last week. Jesus speaking to Martha announced to her at one point, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he asked the question after that, do you believe this? What I want to suggest to you this morning is, in fact, not just suggest, I'm going to say it in the strongest of terms. If you do believe that, if you really have been born again, I'm not talking about just making some intellectual assent, but if the living God has invaded your life and changed your heart, it is making a profound difference in your life. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. And if your life is not changing, you need to get alone with God, with His Word, and find out why. See, the reality not only of the death of Jesus Christ, but of His resurrection, is meant to have this profound impact on our life. When the New Testament speaks of someone becoming a believer, it says we believe, and I've missed this for years, we believe into Christ. Not just in Him. The Greek word that is used, for example, the favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, we say in Him. That's how it's in our translations. That's not wrong. But the idea, the Greek word is into Him, has everlasting life. So when I become a believer, when I'm born again, that's what, and this is Paul's favorite way of talking about people who are in the faith. He says, you are now in Christ. So when God the Father looks at me, when I have been born again, when I've come to faith in Him, when God the Father looks at me, when He looks at you, He sees you and me as being in His Son. He sees me in Christ. And my baptism, when I was baptized, is meant to be an outward physical testimony of what really happened to me spiritually the moment that I came to faith in Christ. If we had time this morning, we could see the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, again, as Paul commits that major portion of that letter to the resurrection, the reality of the physical resurrection, not just of Christ, but of all believers. He starts with the gospel. And he says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and He was raised again according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. That's the gospel. So we're baptized into His death. We're buried with Him. Physical baptism is picturing what really happened. We're buried with Him, and then we're raised to newness of life. That's who I am now. That's who you are. As I was reading back through Paul's letter to the Philippians again this past week, I started looking at the times that Paul was looking beyond the here and now of life to what awaits those of us who are believers after this brief life. You know, it's funny. I'm 73. And I think, you know, thinking of young people looking up here and thinking, you're as old as dirt, and you're talking about the brevity of life. And you know what? But at 73, can I just, for those of you who are young, it goes by like that. It really does. And the older you get, the faster it goes. But Paul's looking beyond this immediate life to what awaits those of us who are believers in our forever home. We have a forever home. That's where we're going. And I just want to look at some of these with you this morning. For example, included in this wonderfully warm, cordial greeting as he begins his letter, he includes some wonderful words of hope that not only were important for these first century believers, you understand, in a place called Philippi, they're meant to be encouraging for you. You who are a 21st century believer in Southwest Kentucky or Tennessee or wherever you happen to live, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now notice verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until when? The day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ? See, if you are in Christ, if you've been born again and you're now in Christ, Paul says, I have a confidence that is not just for you, but for all who are believers. Here's the application. The Lord who started this work in your life isn't going to fail to bring it to its completion. There are times that all of us go through, and if you're not one of these, come to me afterwards and explain why you're not. But all of us go through times of life where, man, it's tough. And you're wondering, man, is this even worth it? And what Paul is saying is, look, he's not determined on your feelings and your situation and your experiences. He's determined to take you to completion until the day of Christ, the day when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So that's the first example that caught my eye. And while in verse 4, Paul told them that he prayed regularly for them in verses 9 through 11. We're not going to read these verses. A wonderful explanation of how he prayed. And every time I read through that short but pointed prayer, it ministers to me. In fact, in verses 12 to 18, he tells them that how the Lord has otherwise taken a really tough situation that he was in. And as we're coming back to this letter, remember where Paul is as he's writing this. He's under house arrest. He's in Rome. He was arrested several years before this. He's an apostle. He wants to share the gospel. He wants to establish the church. And he's been arrested and he's been confined. And from a human point of view, we're looking at that and saying, oh, that's bad. But from God's point of view, he's saying, no, that's good. And here we are several thousand years later looking back. You know why it's good? On the one hand, what we're reading right now in the book of Philippians is probably there because he was under arrest. Paul had such energy. I've got a friend who's a high-energy friend. He stays up late at night. He gets up early in the morning. He's in his 80s now, and he's still going. I mean, he's just the Energizer bunny. Paul was like that, and I don't know that he would have taken time to write near the epistles that he wrote had he not been there. And so he was doing that, but he always wanted to go to Rome. His goal was, I'm going to get to the capital, and I'm going to share the gospel there. Well, he's at Rome. It's not the way he wanted to go. But it was from his vantage point, it was a bad situation, but God turned it to good. It's a Romans 8:28 thing. He gets there, and he's actually interacting with the elite Roman Praetorian Guard. They're the ones that are guarding him. and he's sharing the gospel with them. Some of them are coming to faith, and they're telling their friends about it, and the gospel is spreading into Caesar's household. All right? So that's a good thing. So he goes on to say in verse 19, and I know that this is going to turn out to my deliverance through your prayer, speaking of prayer, your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, listen, Christ will be magnified in my life. How? Whether by life or death. By the way, that's how you live your life, isn't it? I mean, you wake up in the morning and say, well, whether I live or die, this is all I want. No, we don't think those thoughts. In fact, he goes on to say, for to me, to live, it's Christ. And if death is my allotment, that's gain. You know, I was reminded again of something at John Piper. I don't know if he wrote it or said it, probably did both. But here's what he said some years ago. Christ is glorified in you when he's more precious to you than all that life can give and all that death can take. What is it that in life you think, boy, if I could just get, have, whatever it is, life would be fulfilled? See, Christ is glorified in you when he's more precious than whatever that is in your life and all that death can take. By the way, in case you're wondering, if you're groaning to yourself, I'll know the pastor's kind of take us through a review of the book of Philippians here. That's you can rest. That's not what we're doing. What we're looking at, just to remind you, we're looking at how Paul goes beyond the here and now of life as he's writing this letter, and how the understanding of the eternity of a believer's life, what awaits us, the blessed hope, he calls it in the book of a letter to Titus, isn't just some cold theological doctrine that has very little bearing in real life here and now. No, this is the source of Paul's faithful, joyful living out of his faith. In fact, notice how he continues, not only verse 20 and 21 that we just read, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And we need to stop and ask ourselves the question before we need to read the rest. Why not? What's so hard about this, Paul? Well, verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed. The NIV says, I'm torn between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. To depart and to be with Christ isn't just, well, that's a good thing when it happens. And it's not just better. Paul says it is far better. The NIV says it's better by far. The idea is that there's just no comparison. Man, this is it. You know, C.S. Lewis, that wonderful apologist, once compared the choice of being content with what you and I have in this life, lived in this fallen world with our fallen mortals like ourselves, he compared it to a child, and of course he lived in England, so here's a child in, say, London, a major city, who's content to stay in the slums because he can't imagine anything better. Here's what he wrote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. We fool around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant when he's being offered a vacation by the sea. We're far too easily pleased. One thing that the Apostle Paul was not in his life after he came to faith and grew in his faith was too easily pleased. And by the way, neither should I be, neither should you be. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed. I'm torn between the two, Paul writes, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's better by far. By the way, this isn't just the hope of some odd bod named Paul back in the first century. This has been, this is the regular destination of all believers. Go back to the beginning of human history, those who have come to faith. This is the destination. This is where we're going. Listen to what David writes in Psalm 16. At the end of that psalm, verse 11, he writes this. Listen, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, what is David saying? Some of you are following along with the Bible recap, reading through the Bible program, and I love the way the hostess of that closes each of her segments as she summarizes what you've just read. She reminds you, he's where the joy is. You know, you and I typically, and I'm making a universal statement here, typically we look for things that are very much here on the horizontal to give us our ultimate joy in life. I understand that. I think, believe it or not, if you cut me, I'll bleed, just like you. I'm a flesh and blood like you. But there's nothing on this side of eternity that can give us the kind of joy that we were meant to experience. Only Him. Only Him. If you go to your grave and you don't process that and you don't get it, you're going to go to your grave empty. But I'm born again. I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm asking, what's your purpose in life? What are you setting your eyes on? It doesn't matter if you are the president or a street cleaner. If you're born again, this is where God is taking you. This is your goal in life. Turn over to chapter 3 quickly. We're going to flash through here if we can. And the opening verses, Paul warns the people about people who were trying to earn their salvation. Paul says, look, if anybody could have earned a salvation in verses 4, 5, and 6, it was me. I mean, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I could have earned it that way. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. They're garbage by comparison with gaining Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, something that I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now notice, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Now why? Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's understanding. It's not just these few years here. You're in one of two families. You're either in Adam's family or you're in Christ's family. And if we're all headed to eternity, and where you spend eternity determines what family you're in. But while you're here, how are you living your life? Verse 12, the great apostle says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers, I don't count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, all of my accomplishments and the rest, and I'm reaching forward to the things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers, join in following my example. Note those who walk. He's talking about people that are following his example, that are walking well. As you have us for an example. Now why? Verse 18. Because there are many who walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. They're on the wrong side of history. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Now notice, who set their mind on earthly things. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't precisely identify who these people are. At first glance, you're tempted to say, well, these are unbelievers. And certainly they may well be. But on closer examination, not only of what might have been the situation there in first century Philippi, but I'm thinking of 21st century United States of America. Good old USA. It's not hard to find people who at least go by the name Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. And yet they fit this description. You understand, I can't stand in judgment on that person and say you are not a believer. But I'm saying I hold this description up and I put your life beside it. And you know what? You look an awful lot like that. Verse 19, but their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But it's significant, and this is where we're finishing today, that Paul sets the final verses here in this chapter in stark contrast with what he just described. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you have been born again, this is your ultimate home. The Greek word, by the way, for citizen that's translated here referred to a colony of foreigners. If you have been born again, you're in Christ, and the Scriptures regularly want you to understand you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim passing through. I'm happy to be a citizen of the United States of America. I really am. Very thankful to be here. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else, frankly. Well, maybe Scotland. But this is a good place to be, right? But you know, while this is my earthly home and I'm thankful to be here, I'm on my way to my forever home, where I have not just a president that gets elected and booted out every so often, not just an earthly king who may or may not do things well. I have an eternal king who does all things well. So in that sense, I'm a resident in a foreign land. I'm an outsider. So my ultimate father is in heaven. My savior, my elder brother, the Lord Jesus, is seated there at his right hand. That's my ultimate home. And it's from there that Paul writes that we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now notice what the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to do when he comes again. Verse 21, he's going to transform our lowly body. And again, you know, at 73, you may think to yourself, well, you have lots that you could have transformed, brother. You'd be in good shape. Well, yeah. But every one of us, I was going to read back through some other passages in the New Testament. Won't do that now. But when he comes, he's going to transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Those who have already died in the faith, they're buried or wherever their remains happen to be, the same power that we talk about each week as the great creator is going to raise that person back to life. And their body is going to be not just recomposed like it used to be, it's going to be a new resurrection body. If he comes back while we're still here, we're still alive, we're going to be caught up to be with him in the air, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be changed. All of us are going to be changed. Our bodies will be like his. So he's going to, verse 21, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. How's he going to do that? Well, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. And if you're asking yourself, so what? Paul tells us, verse 1 of the next chapter, and this is where we end. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of knowing that that's where I'm headed as a believer? It's meant to help me to stand fast in the here and now. The believers at Philippi weren't being hit up as hard as some believers were, but they were going through some tough times, both in the church and outside the church. Paul's saying, look, this is when you understand where we're headed, you understand these truths, it's meant to help you stand firm. And that's, Lord willing, what we'll come back to next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. And we thank you that for those of us, whether we're in such a materially blessed and just in terms of civilian security, blessed nation as we are here, or whether we are in areas like those that we read about earlier, and particularly in Africa, but there are so many other spots around the world where those who have come to faith are experiencing difficulties we have no way of comparing ourselves to. The gospel is the same, and the truth is the same, and your goal for our lives is the same. And so for those of us who are here and now and experiencing what we have in our living situation, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us use well the time that you've given us. Maximize it for your glory and for our good and the good of others. We are careful to pray this to you, Lord, and to ask it in the name of your Son, for your glory, for our good. And we think of that benediction that Jude wrote at the end of his epistle. Now, unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.